Good Sunday evening. We would like to begin the service tonight with the singing of hymn 53. God is my strong salvation, what foe have I to fear? Hymn 53.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you with thanksgiving and praise as we come to another meeting to study a portion of your word for this wonderful city that you've placed to put your name on, Jerusalem. Looking forward to those words that will encourage us along our way as we pray for a part in that wondrous kingdom that our Lord Jesus Christ will restore unto Israel at his return and bring about your original plan to fruition as we set aside the systems of men and install the wondrous kingdom that he will bring. We ask our Father that you forgive us of our many sins and be merciful to us at the judgment seat and allow each of us a part in that wondrous kingdom. We thank you for the many temporal blessings. We pray for your protective care and all these things. We ask that you help us to be attentive, that the words that we hear this evening might inspire us along our way. In Christ's blessed name, our Redeemer and soon coming King, we pray. Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Brother Harold Lafferty is to exhort us tonight on the subject, Israel at 70. The scripture reading comes from Micah, the 4th chapter, and the first 4 verses. Micah 4:1 reads, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall set every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it."
The reason I had those 4 verses read, brothers and sisters, and the reason I have these, which might be patriotically interpreted on the board, is because I stand with Israel. I do so because God stands with Israel. He says so in the last 6 verses of Amos, the last chapter, where he says, "When I plant them in their land and build them up, they will never again be pulled up out of that place. They will prosper. They will bring forth many people." And of course, verses we had read from Micah reiterate that all those things will happen too. And the key point is the important point about those words in Micah is that that's our destiny as well. We'll be there if we're successfully mustered through the judgment. And our mortal bodies are raised to immortality. So let's get started. We've been asked to present tonight sort of how Israel got where it is and where it is, and just to have a kind of a brief look at it. So let's try to do that. I have to have it on this. Oh, okay. So I have to stand right here, right? I'm kind of in a way from some people. Okay. North Little Rock, Arkansas. That's where I'm from. The date is the evening of Saturday, November 29th, 1947. That's 70 years ago, if you are quick at math. Our family of 3 is gathered around our Western Auto Silvertone tabletop radio, tuned to KARK in Little Rock. It's still an operating station, is it not, Teddy? Okay. It was then an NBC affiliate. The member nations of the United Nations Security Council are meeting at Flushing, New York, which is different from the location they have now, but They're preparing to vote on the controversial plan for the partition of Palestine. The partition of Palestine is a subject to be voted on. The world's attention is focused on the meeting. The long-standing unrest in the British Mandate in Palestine is in full force. Jewish resistance to British presence in Palestine has become so effective that Great Britain has gone to the United Nations and made known its intention to quit the land, to remove all its forces and its influence from the land, and to permit the United Nations to settle the differences, the considerable differences, the ongoing, the vicious, the terrifying differences between the Jews and the Arabs living there at this time. The Jewish Defense Force, which is called the Haganah, it later became the Israel Defense Force, the Army of Israel, as well as the Irgun splinter group and the Stern Gang, another splinter group, were making it increasingly difficult for the British. Their assault upon the Brits came to a climax when Menachem Begin, who led the Irgun, blew up a huge portion of the King David Hotel, there you can see the picture of it, the previous July in Jerusalem, killing many British officers and civil staff at the military headquarters. He gave them advance warning, but the British said, nobody tells the British what to do. We will not evacuate the building. So he just blew it up with two barrel bombs, and that's what resulted. Killed several people. So it won't change. The Jewish settlers of those early days had been forced to take drastic measures to overcome British resistance to their occupation of the land, of what was called then Palestine. One rule that they followed successfully was that a settlement could be legally established if it could be fenced and have a watchtower erected between sunup and sundown the same day. Really a kind of a, you know, petty little rule, but that's what the Brits said. If you can put up a watchtower and build a fence, well, you can make a settlement. So they'd start at midnight and have everything there at dawn and really do it. And so it worked. The industrious people used this loophole to establish themselves in numerous places which they had purchased from absentee landlords. The entire world was now intensely concentrating their attention on this particular meeting of the United Nations Security Council at this critical evening. The Jews of the Jewish Agency had been lobbying the delegates of the nations, members of the Security Council, for weeks since the British had made known their intention to evacuate and relinquish their mandate over the troubled lands. But the vote certainly is not sure to pass. In order for partition to be achieved, a two-thirds majority of the states voting would be necessary. That's a key point. The states voting would be necessary. If that consensus is not achieved in this vote, the anxious member nations will have to find a different settlement of some other means to this terrible problem that is existence. And if you were living at that time, which some of you here were, I remember clearly, I got so tired of the attacks and the bombings and the killings, and it was terrible. I just had observed my 19th birthday and had been a baptized believer since June 16th, 1946. It's been over a year since the bombing of the King David Hotel, and the British are on their way out of the country in about 6 months from today. This vote is critical. As the preparations for the voting come to a climax, we three can almost feel the tension coming through the radio. It's kind of incredible. One by one, the member nations are polled by voice vote. And I'm keeping a tense running record of the votes on a tablet by the radio, for and against this partition plan on a tablet, writing down the states that were yay and those that were nay, the countries. For some time, we're completely unable, and the commentators are unable, to predict any final outcome. But according to our tally sheet and the commentators' voiceovers, the outcome becomes slowly to become, begins slowly become, to become apparent. We're convinced of a win for partition when Uruguay voted yay. They voted for partition. From that point onward, the vote continues to consolidate in favor of partition, with the final count being 33 for, 13 against, 10 countries abstained, and one country was absent. Finally, after 2,550 years of exile, the Jewish people will have a land of their own if things go according to this plan, with their own governors and the legislature, and we've lived to see this most remarkable day in our lifetime. One of the greatest blessings, I think, that anyone could receive to see this happen, because this is the budding of the fig tree, which Jesus spoke about in Luke and other places. Like most of my companions, those Tom Stanton and Jim Stanton and all those good guys and Pat and Sarah, most of my companions, my Bible-based upbringing had taught me to pay close attention to the Jews and their plight in the world of the day. Slightly over 3 years after the heinous discovery of the Nazi death camps of Europe, named Bergen-Belsen, Auschwitz, Treblinka, and Theresienstadt, along with 600 others of the same character in Europe. Now the partition plan had been approved, and the way had been opened for a legal establishment of the state of Israel, all according to the Hebrew scriptures and God's prophets. The state was proclaimed literally on May 14, 1948, just before the beginning of the Sabbath that evening from Tel Aviv, by David Ben-Gurion. But Israel's next test was coming quickly. At midnight on May 15th, the armies of five Arab nations round about Israel poured over her boundaries, hundreds and thousands of men and tanks and equipment and howitzers and all sorts of things. The 660,000 Jews of the new state, and this is men, women, and children and grandparents and everybody else, were forced to resist nearly 100 million Arabs with the intention of destroying them and taking their land. That war of independence lasted almost interminably until a truce was reached in August of 1949. The heinous events of the Yeshua had become known to the world at the end of World War II. It seemed like it was a surprise to a lot of people. General Eisenhower made a statement which I think is remarkably succinct, and pardon me, but I'm going to quote him. He said, "I want every man in every company of every division of the United States Army who's near any of these death camps to get a pass and come and see this." He said, "This is what you have been fighting for, to prevent this kind of oppression." Because he says, "Believe you me, in 20 years, some bastard is going to stand up and say, this never happened." Did he do it? Did it happen? Hundreds of thousands, millions of Arabs. And I don't want to even go to Jordan, because they say they deny the Holocaust, and Egypt does too. But, well, we're going to go there for one day, hopefully. For a time, the horrible persecution of the Nazis evoked great sympathy for the Jews of Europe. It was almost unbelievable how much sympathy they had. It was an important factor in bringing this present United Nations effort to fruition. This extreme need for a safe homeland for the Jewish people was now obvious. Meanwhile, the horrors of the Shoah had become fully exposed. Prisoners were known only by numbers tattooed on their left elbows, arms. They weren't even called by names. At the death camps, they were greeted by the hopeful slogan, "Arbeit macht frei," which translated means "work gives freedom," or "work makes freedom" is literally what it says. The entry gate at Treblinka near Auschwitz is shown here, but that slogan was on nearly all of the gates of those camps. That recap of historical information illustrates how the state of Israel emerged on May 14, 1948. The Brethren of Christ throughout the world were encouraged to an extent that is just almost unbelievable. It was a greater impetus to belief than anything that I've experienced since. The predictions of the ancient prophets had finally come to pass. The people who had been exiled were now found, but they had not yet found the Lord. It was clearly known by the Father that this would be the case, and that they would return to his land in unbelief, because their repentance is well outlined in Zechariah 12 and 13, and it still lies in the future, as you know. Jeremiah had obviously foretold this day before it came, and he says in Jeremiah 29:14, "I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." So we learn several things from that. The Lord caused them to be taken away captive, and he's also causing them to be brought back, because Psalm 102 says there is a set time to favor Zion, and that time had come. Brethren around the world recognize the new Jewish state as the fulfillment of the prophecy of a nation born in a day in Isaiah 66:8. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. It's interesting to me that the organization, the parent, the human parent of the Jewish state was the Zionist organization, the World Zionist Organization, WZO, it was called. The very word is used here, Zionism. So anyway, the shortages of personnel now quickly prove the necessity of utilizing women as well as men, soldiers. Many of these fought in the pitched battles with the Arab marauders who tried to exterminate every Jew. Many were massacred by the savage aggression and treated in terribly heinous ways. The precedent for Jewish women soldiers had been set most notably in Poland, where during the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising, women fought on an equal footing with the men. The Nazi crimes ground on and on. But in the end, the Jews' resistance was mostly futile, and millions were transported to the death camps and exterminated. Such service seemed to toughen the women, making them capable of conducting warfare. Most survivors later served in the Haganah on the same level as their brothers during Israel's wars. In addition, this principle of equal service with their menfolk served them well in their daily lives on the kibbutzim that were later established by the hundreds in the land, in this newly freed land. The great prophecy of Isaiah 11 immediately began to be fulfilled to the letter. This, to me, is spectacular. Within 4 years, the new state had doubled its size due to the regathering of many Jews of Europe who survived the Holocaust, and there were about 3 million who survived. 6 million were killed, so 2/3 of them were destroyed. But not only did they come to the land, but the Jews of all the Islamic states round about Israel. What Islamic states? Okay, within a short time, almost every Jewish resident of Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, and Egypt had come home to Israel. Isaiah 11:11 had specifically stated that the Father should set his hand again the second time, the first time being from Babylon, the second time from the nations, and to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left. And now he starts to name all these Islamic countries. Assyria, which is Iraq and Syria today, it answers to ancient Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Within the next 4 years, those first seven places, or six, whatever comes before the islands of the sea, six or seven, were almost empty of Jews. They came to the land just like that, just completely fulfilling that. And now only the islands of the sea remain to come, and they are coming. That's all the other Jews in the world, the other places in the earth. At this moment in time, the watchers, and that's us, stand somewhere near midpoint in the process of Israel's regathering. The next major portion of its reassembly, I think, will come at the second advent of our Lord from heaven, as indicated by the next stage of the recovery of his people. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 say, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." That righteous branch of David can be none other than the returned Savior, the Messiah of Israel, then to be recognized and acknowledged and appreciated and induce humility in his people as they wholeheartedly recognize him and acknowledge his messiahship over them. The new state had miraculously survived against odds of almost 150-1. Jews now poured back to their ancient homeland with unrestrained now. No British vessels were stopping them on the high seas and sending them to Cyprus to detention camps. They came up to the wharves in Haifa and debarked in a decent and upright manner, each one strengthening all those who had already come home. As time passed, many members, even of the 10 tribes, were also brought to the land, fulfilling the mandate to return unto me, which Adonai Yahweh had given. These Ethiopian Jews in this picture were brought to Israel in LL 747s. This one is not stripped of its seats, but many of them were. They took all the seats out and they just herded the people in and they sat on the floor because that's what they always sat on at home anyway. They sat on the ground. In groups as large, one of them brought over 1,000 Ethiopian Jews in one flight. You wouldn't think that the airplane could lift that much weight, but it can. They sat unbelted on the floors of their aircraft, and they caught one guy trying to make a campfire to make some coffee. But conditions were not yet satisfactory for the Jews by any means. During the War of Independence, Israel had not been able to retain possession of the old city and had lost it to Jordanian occupation by the Arab League, because it wasn't time for that part of the city, the old city, the main part, the Temple Mount, to be liberated, because that would fulfill the 2300 evening mornings prophecy of Daniel 8, I think it is. Their beloved Western Wall, the only remaining vestige of the Second Temple period, was not accessible to them, and you can see the face of it here and the plaza in front of it. This achievement remained in abeyance for 19 years, until the Six-Day War of 1967. Initiating that war by preemptive strike, the Israel Air Force destroyed virtually every Egyptian warplane in less than 45 minutes on the ground in Egypt at their airports on the morning of June 6, 1967. These missions assured Israel of control of the skies and brought victory in just 6 days. But 1973 saw another conflict. Here we see a French jet, the Israeli Mirage, which they used in the 67 war, and by the 73 war, by the 73 war, they had re-equipped with Douglas Phantom jets from McDonnell Douglas in St. Louis, actually, and they utilized those in the Yom Kippur War. That airplane today will fly almost at Mach 2. It's a superb fighter. But, of course, there are a lot of airplanes a lot more superior to it now, so it's now retired. On June 7th, 1967, IDF paratroopers entered the old city by the Lion's Gate. See the... But you can see the lions etched in the wall. This is St. Stephen's Gate, where Stephen was stoned, but it's also called the Lion's Gate. It has another name. It's called the Sheep Gate, and every Thursday, all the local Arabs bring their goats and sheep there, and they have an open-air auction. And I attended one of those, and one day I was taking a picture, and something hit my leg really hard, and I looked down, and an old Arab lady was sitting on a blanket, and she threw a rock at me because I took a picture. Anyway, just a little for folklore. These are some of the soldiers who first got to the Western Wall. The immediate result after 1967 was that the Israeli blue and white standard flew over all its modern territory, indeed much more, because they've given a lot of it back, the Sinai being almost as big as Israel itself. for it had also captured the vast Sinai Peninsula, the so-called West Bank, the Golan, and Gaza. Its territories multiplied by over three magnitudes, and Israel finally had room for the people who were coming back. And the Western Wall again became accessible to its people, and here you can see vast buildings built up against the Western Wall in the lower part of the picture. All those Arab houses were built in there just for spite, for one thing, but because it was an open plaza. So those have all been torn away now, and Western Wall, which is that face of the wall. I'm sorry, this is a south view. Oh, my goodness. Okay, let me do this. I was thinking this was a south wall. This is what the Western Wall, which is over here, looked like. This is simply a picture of the Temple Mount. This is the Mosque al-Aqsa, which is the mosque of the edge. It's just right on the edge of the Temple Mount. And of course, you know, the Dome of the Rock. And, Brother Lean Rittmeyer, who is a qualified, engineer, architect, and a lot of academic qualifications, has made a determination that the Dome of the Rock sits precisely over the Holy of Holies. There is an etching in the rock, and I've seen it. I have a photograph of it. It's exactly the size of the bottom of the Ark of the Covenant. It's oriented in exactly the compass direction, and it certainly is the place that they prepared to make the Ark sit level, because that Holy of Holies had a stone, it was a stone scarp that was the floor. It wasn't covered with carpeting or flooring or anything. And Brother Lean Rittmeyer says he is absolutely certain this is the location of the Holy of Holies. The Six-Day War produced many renowned heroes such as General Ariel Sharon, later became Prime Minister of the state. He disobeyed orders in that 67 war and crossed the Suez Canal on the fourth day of the conflict and moved his tanks westward across almost to Cairo, Egypt. He was within sight of Cairo and captured numerous brigades of the Egyptian army in the process and became a hero in the process as well. On the Golan Heights, the Israelis advanced up to the town of Kenitra, and from there you can actually see the apartment towers in Damascus. It's very easy to observe those. Meanwhile, Jews by the tens of thousands continued to flood into the land by every means, from Europe, North and South America, from the British nations of the Commonwealth, as well as from Russia, the land of the North of Jeremiah 3 and 16. In the succeeding years, Israel continues to resist Amalek, as did Moses at the first, as Israel came out of Egypt in the Exodus. We remember that after he struck the rock, the second rock, and brought water, then Amalek attacked Israel and tried to decimate them. And they picked off the stragglers and the sick and those who were lagging behind, and they were kind of cowardly in that way. But Amalek represents, in my thinking, sin in the flesh, nipping and tearing and shredding at the believer as he tries to live a righteous life. Immediately after his striking the rock, Horeb, supplying the needed water for God's people, Moses elevated his almond rod in defiance of these first and perpetual enemies of Israel. These notable enemies continue to nettle and prod God's people in their land and will continue to do so until comes the Christ of the second advent, who shall destroy them to the last man, woman, and child, according to the predictions of the prophets of Israel. For example, Obadiah 1:18, which says, simply and clearly, there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau. That means that they'll be totally obliterated. Is this not what he told Joshua and the people to do when they went into the land? The iniquity of the Amorites is full. Destroy them, every man, woman, child, ox, ass, turkey, guinea, hen, sheep, goat, everything. Kill it. Get it out of there. Burn it, and you can have the land. But they didn't do that. So that's part of the reason they're still having trouble with Amalek. Aggression from Gaza continues unabated even today. In fact, it's been heightened in the last 5 or 6 months. And the Syrian aggressors and Lebanese continue to vilify and attack God's people. The picture on the lower right is one of the balloon fires that they just recently been caused by floating incendiary balloons from Gaza. Prevailing winds are westerlies, and they fly over the Israeli area, and they burn thousands of dunams of acres of orchards and vineyards and forests. a wedding celebration for some Air Force people. Yet life goes on almost as normal in the angelically sheltered society of modern Israel. It's kind of neat wedding picture to have, don't you think? From Tel Megiddo, one may look northward over the Jezreel Valley, the plain of Megiddo, and see in the distance Nevi David. It's a prime Israeli Air Force base at which the fighter bombers are sheltered in a huge underground cavern. And I have actually seen these taxi out of that underground cavern, and they're almost at takeoff speed, and they fly out to the runway, and they're already lined up, and they just shove the throttle and take off. It's like bees coming out of a hive. It's really incredible. And you don't get many people hit you with mortars if you're airborne. Israel's scientists continue to forge ahead in all branches of science and medicine. In fact, Israeli science is the cutting edge. Israel has had more new scientific startups in the last, I'd say, 10 years than any other country proportional on Earth by a big margin. Intel just built a several-billion-dollar plant there to build memory chips for computers. IBM and other countries are investing in Israel, and it's really a great startup climate. Moving rapidly toward becoming a light unto the Gentiles in every field of endeavor, including evangelism in future time, evangelism and truth teaching, because we know that after the nations converted to Christ's way, even Israeli people will go out and teach the nations the truth, just like the saints will. This is at the Weizmann Institute of Science. It's a linear accelerator which is used in nuclear research at Rehovot. Israel's offshore oil and gas exploration has yielded massive wealth for the Jewish state, part of the spoil and prey which will be sought by Russia at a future time. Now, in the law of the sea, if there's a country, you have properties, right to properties out in this in the sea off your shore for a certain number of miles. I think it's 150. But what you do is you draw a line straight out into the sea. This is the whole Levant Basin. But Israel's property, it runs out here, and it meets Cyprus's rights, which come down here. And it also runs out from this area here and meets Cyprus's line. So Israel has all this area in here. There's some area right here that's disputed by Lebanon, because Lebanon also has a slice of territory, and it has some petrochemical deposits in it as well. This will be part, I think, of the spoil and prey which will be sought by Russia at a future time. But we're going to talk about oil shale deposits in a minute, and that may be even more important than these liquid deposits. This is an Israeli gas platform in the Mediterranean Sea's Levant Basin. These numerous platforms are protected by Iron Dome, a missile system, an anti-missile system, against incoming missiles, and by nimble fast boats against surface or subsurface aggressors. About 10 days ago, Israel Ministry of Defense issued a statement that they had developed a submarine torpedo which they can guide, and it will inevitably strike any target up to 40 kilometers from its launching point. And they can send it out from submarines against both submerged objects, that is other submarines, as well as surface objects. So with that weapon, the Lord has given them the strength to form a defense against every, and they'll form a defense against balloons and kites pretty soon, I predict. But they formed a defense against every weapon that's, he says that every weapon that is formed against you will not prosper, that I will defeat it. Its land-based oil exploration is not shabby either. Its very extensive deposits of oil shales are the most impressive to date. This marked area here in the Valley of Elah, and remember Samson's victory over Goliath, which happened in this area, is the location of a vast deposit of oil shales, and it's equal to 240 billion barrels of liquid petroleum. Saudi Arabia, in liquid reserves, in the liquid form of oil, has only 250 billion barrels in predicted reserve. Now, this is important, and this is not in this presentation, but just I'm thinking about it. This deposit of oil shale in Israel is overshadowed by one in Jordan, which is over near, just south of Amman. It is five times as large as this, which means it contains over a trillion barrels of petroleum, which is remarkably extractable. And whenever the proximal Arab nations are conquered by Christ, and he takes those nations, and Zechariah 14:14 says, I will return the wealth of the Gentiles unto me. It means that Israel will own all the wealth of Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, the Gulf states, all those people, all the way down to the Nile River and all the way up to the Euphrates River. And not one Arab will be left in there so now the people will be living at peace, in peace and safety, and have a massive, massive spoil and prey, far more wealthy than the United States, by the way, which is the wealthiest country in the world. That kind of wealth would overshadow the United States easily. Israel will become the wealthiest nation in the world in physical chattels and possessions. Dr. Harold Vinegar was former head of research at Royal Dutch Shell Oil Company, and he has now made aliyah to Israel. He is a Jewish man, and he made aliyah with his family. And he says Israel has the third biggest oil shale deposit in the world, outside the United States and China. And that was before they found out about the one in Lebanon. I mean, in Jordan. So actually, it's fourth. But he says, we estimate that there's an equivalent of 250 billion barrels of oil here. Saudi Arabia has 260 billion, as we just said. Israel's Navy now boasts several Dolphin-class submarines, and that's not correct. They're not nuclear submarines. What I meant to say is that they have nuclear missiles aboard. They're diesel boats. They're built in Germany to Israel's specification, as part of German reparations, which Germany is still paying money to Israel for the events of the Holocaust. So these diesel boats come from Germany. They're superb craft. They can stay underwater several days. They're armed with nuclear weapons, although Israel won't admit it. And also this considerable fleet of fast surface boats are tasked to protect its oil and gas platforms and to perform all the literal services that are needed, the shoreline area. Israel designed and manufactured the Merkava, which is, the word means chariot, the Merkava tank, and it's especially designed for its expected terrain usage. This one is equipped with a Trophy defense system. You can see I have it labeled up there, the Trophy. The Trophy is a remarkable product of Rafael Industries in Israel. And what it does is it surveys the horizon optically and electronically from the horizon to the azimuth, and 360 degrees. It does it continuously, and it will track incoming ordnance, not one, but up to six rocket propelled or get grenades, mortar shells, anti-tank artillery. It throws a big rock at them and knocks them off their path or explodes them in the air. So the tanks are totally protected. The United States just signed a contract to equip United States tanks with the Trophy system made in Israel as well. But that's just a remarkable thing. It will track six incoming rounds all at the same time and defeat every one of them. Oh, by the way, this has a 12-cylinder, 1,500 horsepower diesel engine. Really some power. Israel's now receiving its first F-35I fighters. It's called a Kafir, I think, I'm not sure, fighter bombers from the United States. It also uses the F-14 Tomcat and the F-15 Strike Eagle, and they're all uniquely Israeli equipped. Israeli helmets, Israeli helmets are equipped so that there's a heads-up display in front of the visor that's in front of the pilot's eyes, and he can look this way, and even though it's solid metal, he can still see what's down there because this electronic shows him. He can look straight down, he can look that way, or look back, and so he has a clear vision completely around his aircraft electronically with this Israeli helmet. I think the United States is trying to buy that too. Israel has a lot of women combat pilots, and they do all sorts of air shows, like the Blue Angels. This is one that was done at Eilat. I didn't see it, but I wish I had. Israel's anti-missile system works like this, and it's a little complicated. This shows a missile launched by an aircraft, but this also will combat missiles coming in from outer space. And Arrow 3 actually will destroy missiles almost the moment they take off from, say, Iran. They can check those, and as soon as they can meet them, maybe over eastern Iran or wherever, halfway into, well before they get to Israel, they hit them and explode them. And the thing is really accurate, too. Here, Israel launches an Iron Dome anti-missile at a incoming ordnance under test. In conclusion, we will now show some contemporary scenes in Israel, scenes which can be viewed in no other place in the world today. This is the old Arab market in Jerusalem, and you can see clothing hanging everywhere. There's vast counters of spices, 60 or 70 different kinds of spices. It really smells great. There'll be raw quarters and halves of rams and lambs and goats hanging on hooks just out in the open air. And so anyway, it's a really an interesting place. Jerusalem is making a concerted effort to move into the modern age with pace-setting structures like the Cord Bridge, which is located, it was two blocks from our old hotel on our last tour. Just a really beautiful structure. It holds a rapid transit line up over a highway. It supports that so there won't be any traffic tie-up. Dr. Anat Eitan is one of many expert Israeli archaeologists, and she works for the Israeli Department of Antiquities, and she's a world-renowned archaeologist. She's done a lot of work in and around Jerusalem. This is on the right is the Hoda steps that lead up to the south side of the Temple Mount, and the people would come from the south and go up there. Well, she's done a tremendous amount of archaeology in the area lying in front of those steps and the side. In fact, there's a whole museum dedicated to that, which we plan to visit in September, God willing. Others have invented ingenious products such as the pill cam. You can see how it relates to a person's hand. This is a camera, and I know by personal experience because I had some gastrointestinal problems. So I had to swallow a pill cam. Now, I didn't think I could swallow this thing. It was like as big as the end of your thumb. And I said to the doctor, you know, I think I'm going to choke to death and just die here. And we won't have to do this because it was really huge. But anyway, the little camera, first you put on a harness, which has a receiver on your abdomen. And it's like a weight belt. And then they turn that on and it starts to receive images. You swallow the pill cam. It has a blue an infrared, or it's a blue tinted anyway, flash unit, which flashes three times a second, and it shoots a picture every time, and it shoots random pictures in your gut. Gut's a good medical word, by the way, so gut, GI tract, right? So as it goes down to your stomach, it shoots pictures inside of your stomach lining, the contents too, but if it's touching the stomach, it's set so that when it touches something, it's in focus with whatever it's touching. So all the pictures are sharp. They shot about 90,000 pictures of my GI tract, and that goes to the, let me see if I can remember, the ileum out of the stomach, through the gastric sphincter into the ileum for about 14 inches, then into the something else, and then into something else. I'm under the gun. I can't think of them. But anyway, the small intestine, as you know, wraps around, it overlaps, and it's like 22 feet long. Well, it shot pictures all the way through those, and it only stops when it gets down to the beginning of the large intestine, which happens down here where your appendix is. Now you enter the the right ascension of the colon. It's behind the peritoneum, the stomach lining. And then you hit the hepatic flexure, and it goes over this way to the splenic flexure, and then it drops down to the sigmoid colon, and then the ampulla and the rectum, and then the material passes outside. But the camera stops at the at about the area where the appendix is. But they said between 90 and 100,000 pictures, and they said that none of them showed any lesions. And I said, well, that's good to know. And I guess that didn't cost more than about $60,000. I don't know. I didn't pay for it. Dr. Eitan, I meant this slide is out of order, but Dr. Eitan and others have uncovered really interesting things. Like this is Hezekiah's broad wall, which they had to build. They were being attacked as they built the second temple, and they had to build this wall, and they built it in an incredibly short time, I think 57 days. This is called Hezekiah's broad wall. It's about 30 feet from a daycare center, which is out of the picture up here. That's the floor of it right there in the upper left corner. And the cardo is down this way. The cardo, every city in Israel, nearly everywhere in the Middle East, has a cardo. It relates to cardium, which is heart, and it's the heart of the city, so they call it the cardo. And usually there's a straight line of pillars which mark the cardo, and then that supports the roofs of all the shops and butcher shops and clothing shops and other shops that are there in the city center. Trickle irrigation has enabled far greater utilization of water resources in agriculture. This technique is really applicable to any arid or semi-arid climate. And what it does is you place wickets in the ground, like croquet wickets, and obviously there's plastic, which is real long plastic, and you just unroll that and you tent it over those. But before you do that, you put down on the ground a little plastic pipe, like the water supply to your refrigerator or ice maker. It's a little plastic pipe, and it's perforated at intervals. They plant the plant so that the perforation and the plant is at the same place, and then what they do is force water through that, and maybe 8 or 10 drops an hour is all you need. Well, ordinarily, if you did that without the tent over the top of it, it would evaporate. Well, what happens with the tent is it does evaporate, but it collects on the bottom of the cover, and it drips back down on the ground. So you don't lose any of the water. It's just great, and it has increased productivity of water-intensive vegetables like cucumbers and tomatoes and other ground products like that by just magnitudes. It's just wonderful. We can see one of those when we go to Qumran, where the Red Sea Scrolls were found. In an attempt to supplement its electricity problem, Israel has installed several solar fields of great size in the abundant sunlight of the Negev Desert. This was in the vicinity of Eilat on the Red Sea. For its own protection from infiltrators, Israel has constructed hundreds of kilometers of concrete walls of 10 meters height. That's 31 feet. This is the crossing point which you encounter from Jerusalem when you go to Bethlehem. It's used chiefly by tourists, but it's also commercial to supply the PA enclave located there, because they buy products from Israel and they go through that gate. It's mostly a walking gate, but there is a vehicular gate as well. This is the Palestinian side of the wall, and you can see how they disrespect it, put all kinds of graffiti and everything about it. There in the bottom corner is a picture of a large section of the wall. It snakes all around the country. I think it's now about 600 kilometers long, which is around 400 miles. So fences work. The United States president is right when he says walls will secure the borders, because they certainly do in Israel. They have almost no terrorism incursions anymore, because you can't get across the wall. This is celebrating a bar mitzvah at the Western Wall. You see, here's someone told me today that I think it was Frank said you didn't know what phylacteries were before you were in Israel. Well, it's that little leather case on his forehead, because the Lord said bind them on your forehead and your forearm. So that's what they do, literally. They bind the law, some script of the law, and that little thing on his forehead and on his arm. And this young man is praying at the Western Wall. This, as you know, happens that when they're about 13 years old. In this lower picture, waves crash ashore in the ruins at Caesarea Maritima, that is Caesarea on the sea, as distinct from Caesarea Philippi, which is further inland and up in Galilee. In this surf, you can see large piles of columns. They're so numerous, they're not even valuable, so I didn't even recover them, but they're in the water from the ruins of this city. Due to severe deficit of rainfall, Israel's been compromised as to its potable or drinkable water supply. So it's invested huge amounts in the scientific method for producing fresh water from seawater by the process of reverse osmosis. The little country is now self-sufficient as to potable water. Even if it does not receive the rains that it needs, there is now sufficient water for agriculture. And in that regard, Israel is a net exporter of many agricultural products, such as Jaffa oranges, which are the standard orange of the world. If you can live up to the Jaffa orange, you've got a really good orange. And a variety of fruits and nuts. And in cut flowers, it dominates the Amsterdam flower market. Brother Cockshut in Canada, who is a wholesale florist, told me that the Israelis put him out of business. He had 17 acres under glass in Burlington, in greenhouses. And he said the Israelis put him out of business because he could not get his flowers to the Amsterdam flower market before the Israelis, and they had already sold all the buyers, and the buyers were gone. When his flowers got there, there weren't any buyers. But he said he was ready to retire anyway, and he was glad to give the business to Israel. This is a Narcissus field in the vicinity of Mount Tabor in the Galilee. And you can see from these pictures, Israel does nothing small scale. Maybe a small country and a small people, but boy, they do things on a grand scale. Israel's climate is extremely diverse. In winter, while some ski on the southern slopes of Mount Hermon, which is safe, at the top there's a border with Jordan, with Lebanon, but they don't bother anybody. Or they can either be scuba diving at Eilat among the coral formations of the Red Sea. It's just incredibly diverse climate. Along the highways, one comes across the most unusual signage in three languages. Beware the camels near the road and tanks crossing and dust clouds. So, you know, drive carefully. But that's what those logos are in those other three languages. I thought you'd get a kick out of that. The reason 7-Elevens are never robbed in Israel, because they get riddled in about 13 seconds. Israel honors its foreign beneficiaries as well. I'm always struck by this, and I always try to visit this grave when we go to Israel. This is a grave of Oskar Schindler. He was a Nazi, Nazi sympathizer, member of the Nazi Party, but he saved the lives of 1,100 Jewish men, women, and children who worked in his enamel factory in Poland. The Germans even came and took them and put them on a train once. And he went down there and raised Cain. He said, "Get my people off the train." He said, "How do you think I can have them smooth the bore and guns if I don't have little hands to reach in there? Get those children out of here." And the Nazis bowed to them, and they did. And he brought them back, and those people survived. And since then, many, many, many of those survivors have visited this grave. He didn't want to be buried in Germany because he knew the Germans would desecrate his grave, so he asked to be buried in Israel. So he's buried in the Catholic cemetery on Mount Zion. Oh, and when you go to a cemetery in Israel, if you want to show respect to the person, you pick up a rock and put it on the slab on top of his tomb. That's why so many rocks are stacked on it. And somebody has to come and clear the rocks off because it'd be that high pretty soon on Oskar Schindler's. Here's a sabra, cactus flower, after a desert thunderstorm. They're just prolific, and then there's no rain, so they die. The likeness of the graceful cover of pottery, which contained the Dead Sea Scrolls, is a feature of the National Museum in Jerusalem. This is the shrine of the book, and the Dead Sea Scrolls are housed here. And many people think that they're looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls when they look at the exhibit, but they're not. They're looking at very, very good copies of them, but the Dead Sea Scrolls are so valuable. They're in humidity-controlled areas, and they're really under tight security. So, but you're looking at something exactly like them, so there's no cheating going on. blowing of the shofar at the western wall on the Feast of Tabernacles. We hope to be there on September the 10th on our tour and maybe see some of the ceremonies. Rosh Hashanah. Enterprising Canadian attorneys. Notice how I've used the Canadian spelling there, Jonathan. Enterprising Canadian attorneys have reestablished the ancient Jacob sheep to Israel recently. This breed had been thought to be extinct for centuries, but they returned, I think, 75 or 78 of them to a kibbutz, and they're now a thriving herd, although the herd was hit by some kind of a disease, and I think about 20 of them died recently, but it's a thriving herd. A spectacular aerial photograph showing the compound falls of the Golan source of the River Jordan. It's called the Sarah Falls. These come down. This is water draining out of the Golan. Another source is the Banya source, which we won't talk about tonight, but that's snow water coming out of the crevices under Mount Hermon, forms the middle part of the Jordan, and there's another one over toward Lebanon. Fertile volcanic soils of the Plain of Esdraelon, or the Plain of Megiddo, or the Plain of Jezreel has got several names, and support many kibbutzim and moshavim. This is a view from the Tel Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo itself. And the kibbutz where Moshe Dayan was born is just out of the picture. It's a circular pattern. It's center of government's in the center, and all the houses are in radials, and then all the fields are out beyond that. It's really beautiful. Herod's hilltop fortress at Masada is one of the most popular tourist attractions in the country. The assault ramp is this structure, as you can see here. The Romans had Jewish slaves actually bring rocks up in baskets on their shoulders and build this assault ramp because the Jews were holed up here, about 1,000 of them. And they brought a siege machine, which they built down here, and they brought it up, and they beat the wall down. Well, the Jews anticipated this, so they built another wall behind that one. But it didn't take long for the battering ram to go through that one, too, so... Then when they got inside, all the Jews had committed suicide by the kosher slaying method. And recently, not recently, 25 years ago, the 10 lots, there's 1,000 people roughly. So the leaders said, okay, we will appoint 10 volunteers to kosher slay 100 people. That's cutting carotid arteries. So the people bleed, they exsanguinate. So it's a very pain, it's not painless, but it's as relative painless death. So these 100 men did this, and then one of them slew the other 9, and then I guess he, committed suicide or whatever. But when the Romans got in there, you all know this story, I'm sure, but they were all dead. During the winter rains, the entire country springs to life with a profusion of wildflowers, and you've never seen anything like this. And even green grasses in the desert until the dry season comes, and then they all dry up, and they're waiting to come back next year. Israel remains surrounded by their fierce enemies, the proximal Islamic enemies, the PLO and Hamas and Hezbollah, who are scattered among the densely inhabited Israelis and round about them on every side. And chapters and verses they have to do with these are those, Obadiah, Isaiah 11, Ezekiel 35, 36, Psalm 83, Zechariah 10 to 14, Jeremiah 49, 7 to 22. There's about 55 different references to this, but this limited number will suffice. Yahweh has promised over and over that his son's first duty after holding his judgment bema is to clear the land of all the squatters and interlopers who have striven for so long to usurp his land and his authority and to displace his people. Their final judgment has been thoroughly chronicled in the Hebrew scrolls. In Israel, in order to be a realist, you must believe in miracles, said David Ben-Gurion. And he was a believing Jew. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper who love you. Psalm 122. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Harold. We'd like to continue with the singing of hymn. Hail to the brightness of Zion's glad morning, joy to the lands that in darkness have lain. Hymn 146. on Brother Virgil Reed if he dismisses with prayer.
Our great and glorious eternal Father in heaven above, thou that dwellest in the light unapproachable by man, all glory, power, and honor and mercy we may be ascribed to your holy name. We thank you at this close of our meeting for this day that we have been edified and strengthened by looking at your holy city, Jerusalem, by looking at your land, what you have done for your people, Israel, in the past, and what you are doing presently. We pray, O Lord, that you will soon return Jesus Christ, that he may fulfill all the prophecies concerning him, that he may establish your glorious kingdom, bring peace and righteousness upon this earth, and eliminate the violence and the wickedness that is so much a part of our society. We pray that you will give us rest this night, that we may be refreshed and strengthened, that we may enjoy this time we have together to be built up, edified, and exhorted from your word. Continue to guide, direct us, help us in our lives, and keep us focused, Father, for we know you have an appointed and set time. We just continually pray that it may be soon. We ask your guidance, your blessing, your forgiveness through our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.